Now, let's look to begin with at verse 10. We're going to cover this chapter this week as best we can, but we'll start tonight to introduce it to you in verse 10, and perhaps before we look there, we could bow and have a word of prayer and ask the Lord to be our teacher tonight. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we confess our great need for Thee as our teacher, the one who's able to take the Word of God and to make it simple and clear. And Father, we know that this chapter contains great truth that we need to understand. And I pray that You would reveal it to us by Thy Spirit and help us to go away rejoicing in the great things that we could understand and see, and even how we could learn about our God in a better way, and even about Thy program and purpose for this present age. So we pray for Your guidance. In Jesus' name, amen. It might seem a little formal with me up here at the pulpit and you down there, but if you do have questions as we go through this material, feel free to raise your hand and interrupt me, and we'll be glad to try to answer questions. Now, in verse 10, you'll notice it says, "The disciples came and said unto Him, Why speakest Thou unto them in parables?" The Lord had just given the parable of the sower to the multitude, and they said, "Why are You teaching us in parables?" And during this week, we're going to examine and study the seven parables that are found in Matthew chapter 13. Most of you, I'm sure, are familiar with the parable of the sower. Maybe less of you are familiar with the parable of the wheat and tares and the others in that chapter, such as the leaven and the mustard tree and the pearl of great price and the dragnet and the hidden treasure and so forth. That's our subject matter. Now, look at verse 11. "He answered and said unto them, because," now here he's answering the question, why are You teaching in parables? "Because it is given unto you," the disciples, "to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them," to the multitudes, "it is not given." And you'll notice that phrase in verse 11, "the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." That's what we're trying to study this week. What does the Lord mean when He talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? Probably if I ask you, what does the kingdom of heaven mean, you might be able to give a good answer. But what does He mean by the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven? So I think before we really dig into chapter 13, we need some introductory and background information to help us. Let's go back to chapter 3 of Matthew for a minute. Matthew chapter 3. And I remind you tonight that Matthew's gospel is unique, as all the gospels are. They all have their particular emphasis. And Matthew presents Christ as the king. Mark, of course, presents Christ as the servant who came to give His life a ransom for many. Luke presents Christ as, do you know who? The Gospel of Luke? Right, the Son of Man. It emphasizes His humanity. And the Gospel of John presents the Lord how? The Son of God. Is that what you said? Pardon? Right, the Son of God, it presents Him as deity. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God," the Gospel of John starts out. But Matthew is the gospel of the kingdom, and that's its particular emphasis. And in chapter 3 we see this. Starting in verse 1, "In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea." And here we have the king's forerunner preaching. And here's the message, verse 2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, when the Jews heard that message, they were partly glad and they were partly sad. They were glad about the part where it says the kingdom of heaven. Who wouldn't look forward to a kingdom wherein there was perfect peace throughout all the earth and no more wars and perfect justice exercise and perfect government and perfect conditions? That's something we all long for even today. But there's a part of that message that sort of made them sad and not so happy. The good news was the kingdom, but the other part, repent. Well, that's the hard part. You see, there's some spiritual qualifications for entrance into the kingdom. And you know that yourself. The Lord said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you can't even see the kingdom of God unless you are," what? "Born again." And John the Baptist said, "The kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. It's so near, it's almost here. And the king's about to introduce himself. But you've got to repent and be ready for that kingdom." And then in chapter 4 of Matthew, in verse 17, we find the very same message, this time proclaimed by the king himself. Verse 17, "From that time, Jesus began to preach, the king himself, and to say," here's the same message, "repent." Change your mind about sin and about God and about your condition. Change your mind, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The king is on the scene, making a legitimate offer of the kingdom. And by the way, when the Jews heard that phrase, kingdom of heaven, they knew exactly what that meant. That wasn't a strange doctrine to them. That wasn't some new thing he was announcing. That was the same kingdom that all the prophets wrote about in the Old Testament. That was the kingdom that they read about in Isaiah. That was the kingdom that they longed for. They knew that David's son, the Messiah, was the promised king. And they were anticipating that kingdom, which was predicted in their scriptures. Now, as we look down in verse 23, we find the same emphasis on the kingdom. Christ came with a kingdom message, verse 23. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom," the good news of the kingdom. And that was good news. The king was present, and he was offering that kingdom that they were longing for. Now, as we enter chapter 5 of Matthew, we have a section that includes three chapters. Matthew 5 through 7 contains what we might call the Sermon on the Mount. And it'll really help you to understand those chapters if you keep in mind this same kingdom context. The emphasis is on the kingdom, that the kingdom is imminent, the kingdom is near, the kingdom is at hand, and the king himself was present, preaching and teaching the multitudes. And you'll even see that emphasis as you start to examine the Sermon on the Mount. For example, the very first thing that the Lord said in verse 3, chapter 5, verse 3, the very first beatitude was this: "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." That kingdom belongs to them. And Christ, in this Sermon on the Mount, sets forth the spiritual requirements for entrance into that kingdom. He doesn't allow anyone to enter the kingdom. You've got to be spiritually qualified. You'll notice also in verse 5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Also in verse 8, "Blessed are the pure." Schofield must turn at verse 8, doesn't it? I heard all these pages flip. Verse 8, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. That'll be something, won't it? One of the qualifications is that your heart has to be pure. It has to be clean. And if it is, you'll see God. God himself will be on the throne as king, even the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to have your heart right if you're going to see him in his kingdom. And you also notice, verse 10, blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And the same emphasis all through these verses. In fact, included in the Sermon on the Mount is what many have called the Lord's Prayer, the prayer that our Lord taught his disciples. And we find that in chapter 6. And you'll notice one of the first prayer requests. Yes, Barbara. Okay, if I can. Chapter 5, verse 3, the poor in spirit. It's not talking necessarily about poor in money, but those that come before God and confess, I'm poor and needy, that type of attitude. It's a humility as they come before God and recognize that they're bankrupt apart from the riches that are found in God. And we're pretty poor apart from God, aren't we? So I think that's the meaning there. Okay, now, in the Lord's Prayer, chapter 6, verse 10, the request, as you're familiar with, thy kingdom come, or let thy kingdom come. And Christ himself announced that that kingdom was at hand. And the Jews knew what he meant when he said, thy kingdom come. They knew about the kingdom that was prophesied in the Old Testament. And when Christ spoke about the kingdom of heaven, that did not take the Jews by surprise. They didn't say, Lord, please explain what you mean by this kingdom. They knew. And the Old Testament prophets spent page after page of their writings describing this kingdom that someday would come. Now, go to chapter 10 as we get closer to our chapter 13 that we're studying this week, Matthew chapter 10. And we've seen already that the forerunner of the king had a message of the kingdom, and the king himself had the very same message. And here in chapter 10, we have the king's apostles sent forth on a very special preaching mission. And in verse 7, we find that they were told to proclaim the very same gospel of the kingdom, the very same kingdom message. Verse 7. Maybe someone would like to read that for us. Once again, now these are the disciples going forth, but the message is the same. The kingdom of heaven is near. The Greek word means near. It's at hand. It's imminent. And they went forth so that the nation Israel would hear the message and hopefully repent. However, as we come to Matthew chapters 11 and 12, we discover in these key chapters that the leaders of Israel rejected their king. And these are key chapters showing the rejection of Christ the Messiah, chapters 11 and 12. For example, let me just give you an example of that in chapter 11 and verse 20. Then Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they failed to do what? Repent. Now remember the message of the kingdom? The glad part was that the kingdom was at hand. The sad part was you better repent. And that's what they failed to do. Even though they saw those mighty works and the miracles that proved that Christ was everything he claimed to be, yet they still refused to repent. And Christ pronounces a woe upon these cities for their failure to repent. He says in verse 21 that if these mighty miracles had been done in Tyre and Sidon, these wicked Phoenician cities, if they had seen these miracles, they would have repented. But you Jews have seen these miracles and you failed to repent. And he also goes down and says in verse 24, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. If Christ had come to the city of Sodom and performed his miracles there, those people would have responded in a better way than the Jews did who saw Christ face to face. And Jesus was saying, in the day of judgment, it would be far better for you if you were a wicked, perverted Sodomite standing before God than it would be for you to be a Jew who lived contemporary with the Lord and who saw all that Jesus did and said and yet rejected it and failed to repent. That reminds us of a principle of judgment. Do you know what it is? Right. The more you are given, the more you are accountable for. If God has given you much light, then you're accountable for what you do with that light that you're given. It's a real sobering reminder. In fact, for some people, it might have been better if they never come to a Bible church. Because, in a sense, we're bringing greater judgment upon them if they refuse to heed that message. But, of course, it's much, much, much better if they do come and do heed the message and respond to it and repent and turn to Christ. Now, in chapter 12, let's look there, getting closer to chapter 13. Matthew chapter 12. And verse 14. Now keep in mind, chapters 11 and 12 show us the rejection of the nation Israel as seen by the rejection of the leaders. And in verse 41, I want you to notice what these religious Jewish leaders wanted to do to the king. Chapter 12, Verse 14. Chapter 12, verse 14. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council. They got a meeting together and they all said, let's see how we can get our hearts ready for this kingdom that's being presented. What must we do to make sure we're spiritually prepared to enter this kingdom? After all, the king himself is here and he's doing these mighty miracles proving that he is the Messiah. So, how can we get ready? No, they did counsel together, but it was that they might destroy that king. Now, it might help if we look in the Gospel of Luke for a moment. Luke chapter 19. To see what the attitude was of these Jews. Luke chapter 19 and we'll start in verse 11. And as they heard these things, he added and spoke a parable. Now here's a parable. We're not going to really study this one this week, but he gave this parable because he was near to Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God should immediately appear. Now, down in verse 14. Now, this is actually part of the parable, but I'll pick it up here. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, We will not have this man to reign over us. And that was the attitude of the Jews in the days of Christ. We do not want this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, to reign over us. And it's really the same problem that the Israelites had back in the days of Samuel. We've been studying that on Sunday mornings. They rejected God as their king, and they wanted a human king. They wanted a king like all the nations, and they did not want to be under the rule and the kingship of God himself. God's a great king, though. Aren't we foolish not to want him to be our king? Wouldn't it be great to have Christ as president? Wouldn't that make a difference? Now, you also remember, as we go all the way to the cross, Pilate said to the Jews, "Shall I crucify your king?" Remember what they said? Right. In John 19:15, they said, "We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to reign over us." Now, let's go back to chapter 12 of Matthew. And here's a real crucial section, a real pivotal point in the Gospel of Matthew as we follow this kingdom emphasis and what happened to the offer of the kingdom. Verse 22. "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil," or it should be demon, "one possessed with a demon," demon possessed, "blind and dumb, and Christ healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw." So here was an amazing miracle, an undeniable miracle that Christ performed by the power of the Holy Spirit. And that was such an impressive miracle that the people, verse 23, were amazed. And they said, "Is not this the Son of David?" Now, what did they mean by the Son of David? No, not exactly. They weren't denying that he was God here. Fred? Right. That is a messianic title. In other words, they could have said, "Is not this the Messiah?" And they'd be saying the same thing. Because here's the reason why. Every Jew knew that God promised that the great king would be a descendant of whom? Right. They were aware of the Davidic covenant and the promises that God gave to David, that out of his own loins would come many kings, and finally would come the great king, the Messiah himself. So when they said the Son of David, that just meant the Messiah, God's anointed king. So the people were on the ball. They said, "Well, we see these miracles. Now, why did the miracles tell them that this must be the Messiah? Do you know? Why did the miracles prove to the common people that this must be the Son of David?" Right. They fulfilled the scripture. For example, if you hold your finger there and look in the great prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 35, Isaiah chapter 35, starting in verse 5. Now, here in this prophecy, Isaiah is saying, by inspiration of God, that when the Messiah comes, here's what you're to expect. "The eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. The lame shall leap as a hart. The tongue of the dumb will sing." Now, isn't that exactly what the Lord did in Matthew 12? You see, God said when the Messiah comes, he'll have credentials with him to prove that he's the Messiah. I'll give him miraculous ability to do these healing miracles, and that's how you'll recognize the Messiah. When Christ came, he did that very thing. By the way, to help you further on that, go back to Matthew 11. Starting in verse 2. Now when John had, this is John the Baptist who was in prison. When John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Are you the one that God promised would come, the great Messiah? Now what was the Lord's answer? How would John the Baptist know that Jesus was really the Messiah? What would be the proof? Right. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead raised up, and so forth. Okay. Now, with that in mind, go back to chapter 12 and verse 24. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, they didn't say, this must be the Messiah. But they said, this fellow or this man does not cast out demons, but by Beelzebub. Now, keep in mind, they knew that Christ cast out the demon. That miracle was undeniable. They couldn't pass it off and say, well, he didn't really heal anyone. That was a phony miracle. They could not do that. They could not deny it. It was obvious and evident. It wasn't like some of the healings that take place today that are very questionable. But this was an obvious miracle, and it had to be supernaturally performed. It could not be explained in the natural. The only explanation was something supernatural, miraculous has happened. Do you have a question, Earl? Exactly, right. And that's it gets into that in verse 31. This is the passage that talks about the unpardonable sin. But I think I'd commit an unpardonable sin if I started talking about that, because we'd never get to Matthew 13. If we got into that discussion, that might take up the whole week. But it sort of goes along, to help you with that, just briefly, it goes along with that principle of judgment that we mentioned. If you have maximum light, if God himself is standing before you performing amazing miracles and speaking right to your face, what more light could you have than that? You have a lot of light tonight because the Word of God is being taught. But just think, if Christ were here tonight, raising someone from the dead and teaching you. I mean, if you go away rejecting that, what hope is there for you? You know, how can you be saved if you reject everything God shows you or says to you or does before your very eyes? So they attributed, they said, a miracle was performed, but not by the power of God, by the power of Beelzebub, and that's another name for Satan. The prince, the ruler of the demons. And of course, the Lord showed them how unreasonable that silly statement was, or that thought. And it's interesting, we might want to notice in verse 30, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. And these Jews made it very clear that they were not with Christ. They were against him. They were against the king. They wanted nothing to do with Christ or his kingdom. And then in verse 38, here's a verse that if it wasn't so tragic, you'd want to laugh. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, "Master, we want to see a sign." Think of that, you know. Christ showed them all kinds of signs. Deaf people hearing, dumb people speaking, lame people jumping around, dead people being raised up. What more could you want to see? So Jesus, in light of their terrible unbelief, he says, "Sorry, I'm just going to give you one more sign. And it's going to be the sign of the prophet Jonas. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Now we know that that passage indicates death, burial, resurrection. Now what's happened? That sounds like a change of program to me. Where's the kingdom? Death, burial, resurrection. In light of that tragic rejection of the king. So the result of all this was that the kingdom did not immediately appear as originally announced. And we might say that the kingdom was postponed. Now, we need to be a little careful when we say that, that you don't misunderstand that. When we talk about the kingdom being postponed, we're speaking from man's point of view. That's how it appears from our point of view. But from God's point of view, Israel's rejection of Christ certainly did not take God by surprise, did it? "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." And God's overall plan certainly was not fouled up by the response of these Jews. God was not surprised. In fact, the very rejection of these Jews and even their murdering of God's king actually fulfilled God's perfect plan. That's the amazing thing about it. The very rejection of Christ and crucifixion of Christ actually fulfilled the Father's plan. And you might like to look in Acts just for a minute. In Acts chapter 2, we'll be getting into chapter 13, but I really feel that this background information is necessary if we're going to understand the parables in chapter 13. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God." That's God's plan. "Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." That's the Jews' rejection. Now in chapter 3 of the book of Acts, and verse 18, maybe we should start in verse 17. "And now, brethren, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers." So they rejected Christ. Verse 18, "But those things which God had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he has so fulfilled." So God allowed them to do their own thing. And in doing their own thing, they actually fulfilled the Father's perfect plan. That's encouraging to me, personally, because I realize that even when I stumble and fall down as a believer, and even fall into sin at times, I haven't taken God by surprise. And even in his gracious plan, he's made provision even for my faults. And I haven't ruined my whole Christian life. God wasn't shocked by what I did. But he's right there in his program and plan for my individual life to pick me up and carry me on. And he is going to conform me to the image of his son, guaranteed. And that's settled in heaven already. And he's guaranteed to us that nothing's going to change that plan, even though sometimes we think we've messed it all up. Chapter 4 of Acts, verse 27. Maybe verse 26 to give you the idea. The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. All these Christ rejectors, Jews and Romans and everyone, they were gathered against Christ. And verse 27, at the end of verse 27, the people of Israel were gathered together. Now, what were they gathered together to do? They thought that they were gathered together to crucify Christ and to get rid of this Jesus of Nazareth. But that's not really why they were gathered together. They were gathered together, little did they know it, to do whatever God's hand and his counsel determined before to be done. That's amazing, isn't it? God can make even the wrath of men praise him. As wicked Christ rejectors get together and without even knowing it, they end up doing exactly what God wanted them to do in his permissive will and in his overall perfect plan. And out of it all, our salvation came out of it. So we'll never understand that, but we can thank God for it. Now, the kingdom of heaven was legitimately offered to Israel. And as we've seen, they rejected it. Christ came unto his own people, as John 1:11 tells us, and his own people received him not. They rejected him. There's coming a future day when Christ once again will come to his own people. And this time, or that time in the future, they will receive their king. The first time they rejected him, the second time they will be prepared, they will be ready to receive their Messiah. Matthew chapter 13, let's get to our chapter now. Matthew chapter 13. We're spending a little more time on introduction than I planned to tonight, but I know we'll have time tomorrow night to catch up and to cover the parable of the sower. We might even get into that tonight, I'm not sure. Matthew 13, verse 1. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, by the lake, which was the Sea of Galilee. Verse 2, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. So there's the teacher in a boat, and there's the class on the shore. That sounds nice and refreshing, doesn't it, on a warm evening? I could be in a boat, and you could be on the shore, and we'd have a great time. Verse 3, and Christ spake many things unto them in parables, saying, now he starts the first parable, behold, a sower went forth to sow. Now, skipping down to verse 10, we'll be getting into that parable, but not quite yet, because you need to understand a few more things first. Verse 10, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Now, they were kind of shocked at this new teaching method. Christ had never before taught the multitudes in this way. This was something different, something new in his ministry. And it really surprised the disciples that he would teach the crowd in this different way, in this unique way. Verse 11, the Lord answered, as we looked at before, He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Now we have in verse 11 another very key word. We've already considered the phrase kingdom of heaven and saw how that was developed in the gospel of the king, in the gospel of Matthew. But there's this other word, mystery. Here it's in the plural, mysteries. And we need to be sure that we have a biblical understanding of that important word, mystery. I have a mystery tonight that I'm going to reveal to you, and it happens to be hidden in my pocket. But before I reveal it to you, let's see how the Bible reveals or defines this word mystery. Let's look in Ephesians chapter 3. The book of Ephesians, right after Galatians, right before Philippians. Ephesians chapter 3. Starting in verse 9, and this verse talks about a certain mystery. Maybe someone would like to read it for us. Don't be bashful. Verse 9. Okay, thank you. Now, whatever this mystery is, we know that it's something that at one time was hidden in God, right? At one time it was hidden. But now it's something that all men, all believers should see and understand. Now, while you're there in chapter 3, look down in verses 4 and 5. Maybe someone could read 4 and 5. Okay, now here again, whatever this mystery is, we know that it's something that once, in past ages, in other ages, it was not made known unto the sons of men. Moses didn't know about this mystery. David knew nothing of this mystery. But now, in this present age, it's what? Revealed. It was once hidden, now it's revealed. It was once kept secret, now it's made known. Now, the book of Romans. Well, let's see, Galatians. Let's go to Colossians, right after Philippians. Colossians chapter 1. And we'll see the same thing. You see, the Bible defines its own terms often. So we need to see what is the biblical definition of the word mystery. Verse 26. Even the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations. So here we see the same thing. At one time it was hidden. But now it's what? Made manifest. That word means it's made known. It was once a secret. God had a wonderful secret. But in this present age, He tells His secret. He lets His believers in on His secret. Now, I have a secret. I have something in my pocket. And it's a mystery. Who thinks they know what it is? Pardon? It's in my pocket. There's something in here. In my cookies? No. No. Something in my pocket. It's a mystery. It's something hidden, something kept secret. Unless I reveal it, you might not be able to guess. Nope, not a Bible. Toy? Not really. Nope. I don't think anyone had ever guessed this one. It's a turtle. See? Now, I've made it known. I've revealed it. Now, let's face it, it's not something difficult to understand. It's not some real hard, mysterious thing. It's a turtle. Now, God has mysteries that he kept hidden from other, from men living in other times. Moses didn't know about it. David didn't. Isaiah didn't. But in this present age, God takes it out of his pocket and shows everyone, at least those that have an ear to hear. And he wants us to know. He wants us to see what this mystery is all about. Okay? Now, Romans chapter 16. I should have had that little garter snake that we... And boy, that would have surprised you, wouldn't it? Romans chapter 16, and someone might like to read verse 25, and pay attention to what it tells us about a mystery. Romans 16, 25. Okay, something that was kept secret since the world began, but now, verse 26, is what? Okay, now back to chapter 13, Matthew 13. Matthew chapter 13. And starting in verse 34, see if this doesn't make sense in light of these verses we've just looked at. Verse 34. All these things spoke Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spoke he not unto them. Verse 35. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. Now this is the part I want you to see. I will utter things which have been what? Kept secret. Mysteries. They've been kept secret since when? These are things, these are truths that have been locked up in the loving heart of God. Kept secret. Hidden in God. Not made known to other generations. Not made known to other great men of God who lived in the Old Testament period. But now, what does God do with these things that were kept secret, these mysteries? What does God do with them now? I will utter them. Right? I'm thankful he now utters them so we can learn them. Now, go back to verse 11. Actually, what we're doing here, we're actually covering part of chapter 13. We're covering the verses that are not actually parables, kind of the in-between parts. And then we'll get right down to the parables themselves. But starting in verse 11, we read this already. He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. These secret things. These hidden things. I want you to know them, speaking to his disciples. But to them, but to them it is not given. Now, verse 12. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that which he has. Now, Lehman Strauss is a well-known Bible teacher. He has an excellent series of tapes on Matthew 13. Some of our teachers listened to them in preparation for this week of Bible school. He said something about this verse that really helped me. There's a principle here that's stated very well and very simply, and it's this. What we do not use, we lose. What we do not use, we lose. If God's given you something, whether it be a truth or a privilege or an opportunity or whatever it might be, if God's given you that and entrusted you with it, if you don't use it, you'll lose it. And that'll help you with verse 12. What we do not use, we lose. And Christ gave the Jews the kingdom. At least he offered it. And they didn't make use of that offer. And they lost it, at least for that time. Now, God's not going to break his kingdom promises. The kingdom will come, but not at the time that was first announced. Verse 13. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because, now this is the crowd he's speaking about, the Jews who basically rejected him, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. Verse 15, for this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. We have to be real careful. If we stop listening to God, there might come a day when we won't be able to hear God even if we wanted to. If we don't seek the Lord today, there might come a day when we won't be able to find the Lord. In fact, in Isaiah 55, it says, seek the Lord while he may be found. That implies that there might come a day when you can seek him all you want and you won't find him. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to seek God. Now is the time to listen to his word. But then turning to his disciples, verse 16, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Now, verse 17, see if this doesn't tie together with what we studied about mystery. For verily I say unto you, that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see, and have not seen them. And they've desired to hear those things which ye hear, and have not heard them. In other words, Isaiah and Micah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they would have given anything to sit where you're sitting tonight and be able to learn these truths in Matthew 13. They would have loved to be able to hear what you're going to hear this week and to be able to see the truths that you're going to see this week. But whatever this chapter's about, whatever it is, we know it must be something new. It must be some new truth, something that previously was not taught, was not revealed, but was hidden. The mysteries of the kingdom of God. Christ was teaching his disciples something new, something that he was unable to teach them before. Because only at this point was his rejection made evident. And he's able to teach this new truth at this point, historically. Now, that brings us again to that key phrase in verse 11. It is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And once again, we mentioned that if you take the last part of that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, that's certainly something that was clearly revealed in the Old Testament, something that wasn't new, something that wasn't hidden, but something that all the prophets knew about and predicted and wrote about. But when you add this word, the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, then we have something new. We have some new truth concerning the kingdom that Christ is revealing to us here in chapter 13. Today we're living in a very unique period of time. We're living in a unique age. We're actually living between the two greatest events of history. We're living between the first and second comings of Christ, the first and second advents or comings of Christ. Christ has already come, that's history. Christ is coming again, that's prophecy. And we're living in that special and unique age right in between those two comings of Christ. Now, the Old Testament prophets could not really distinguish two separate comings of Christ. For example, when the Jewish people read their Bible, if you were living B.C., as they read their Bible, they could really see only one coming of Christ. Now, I'm going to illustrate that for you. And we'll take a little trip through the prophets. It won't take too long, but let's start in Micah chapter 5. If you go to Matthew and look a little bit before Matthew, just hunt till you come up, till you find that book of Micah. Micah chapter 5. And verse 2, a very familiar prophecy, Micah 5, 2. If you have a new Scofield, what page is it on? 947? Okay. Verse 2. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah. Now I want you to imagine if you were a Jew, and Micah was preaching this prophecy to you. You were the first one to hear it. Out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now, how would you have understood that if you were a Jew? Would you have seen two separate comings of Christ? Now, we have an advantage. As we look at that verse, we know that there's actually in that one verse two separate comings of Christ. The first coming, he was born in Bethlehem, right? And the second coming, he's going to be ruler in Israel. Now, Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And I'd like someone to read verses 6 and 7 for us. And once again, I want you to pretend that you're a Jew and Isaiah is preaching to you this wonderful prophecy about Christ, the Messiah. And how would you have understood it if you first heard these words? Maybe someone could read 6 and 7. Okay? Now, I don't know about you, but if I were a Jew reading that, I would think, well, the Messiah is going to be born, a child will be born, and he's going to be the Prince of Peace, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and he'll rule in with justice and so forth. And those two comings would just blend together, and you'd really see just one coming. Now, we can look back and distinguish two comings. We know that the child was born. That's history. The first coming. And yet the second coming is in these verses as well. It says the Prince of Peace. Well, Christ didn't bring peace to the world the first coming. He brought peace to believers. But he hasn't brought peace to the world. And the government has not really been under his rule yet. He rules over believers. He's our king. He's my king. I'm one of his subjects, but he's not king of the majority. Satan is the god of the ruler of this world. Now, let's look in Zechariah. That's real close to Matthew. Zechariah chapter 9. And here's another familiar prophecy. Maybe someone could read verse 9. Chapter 9, verse 9. Now, what mental picture do you get when you read that verse? Right, you think about Christ and his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. First coming, right? Isn't the first coming of Christ written all over that verse? But verse 10 continues, without telling you anything about a 2,000-year interval, it says, and I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the world. Aren't you thankful that today all the Russians bow down to Christ and the Cubans and the Chinese? They sure don't. Second coming's written all over that verse. But if you were a Jew and had first heard that prophecy, you would have only seen one coming. And you would not have been in the position to distinguish two separate comings. Now, Luke chapter 1, for another final example. Luke chapter 1. Here's a prophecy that was given by an angel immediately prior to the first coming of the Messiah. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 31. And here's the angel speaking to Mary, verse 31. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and shall bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. What coming's that? First coming. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. What coming's that? Now, if you were Mary, and if you had heard that prediction from the angel, would you have said, oh yes, my son will be born and he'll be the Savior and die. And then, after about 2,000 years later, he'll come again, and then God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign forever. Would she have been able to see that? I'm sure she couldn't have. So today, we know that there are actually two comings of Christ, and they're separated by a period of about 2,000 years. Can you see that? Now, here's a simple way I can think of to illustrate this. There's the Old Testament prophet, and he's looking down the road as God has given him different prophecies through Isaiah and Zechariah and so forth. And what he sees is actually, he sees one mountain, but he doesn't realize there are really two mountains. Now, you've experienced that, haven't you? As you've looked at a mountain in the distance, it looks like just one peak, or it looks like one mountain, maybe two peaks of the same mountain. But as you come closer and closer, you discover that it wasn't really one mountain at all. It was actually two mountains separated by a valley. But as you look from a distance, you just saw the two mountaintops, and it sort of looked like one mountain. It was hard to distinguish the two. Have you experienced that? Okay. Now, that's the Old Testament prophet. He looked, and he saw passages like we just looked at. And we know now that part of those passages referred to the first advent, first coming, part to the second. Some of those spoke about the cross, some spoke about the crown when he would rule. Now, we're living right here, perhaps. And it's quite easy for us to distinguish two comings, isn't it? We can look back, and we can look ahead by means of the prophecies that are still yet unfulfilled. So we're in a real good vantage point to see the two mountains, because we're right in the middle. But you'll notice that the Old Testament prophet, there was one thing he couldn't see at all. Right? He couldn't see that valley in between at all. He couldn't see that 2,000-year period at all. In other words, the age between the two comings of Christ, that period of time during which the king would be absent from the earth, that he could not see. He could not distinguish at all. And that's what Matthew 13 is all about. Matthew 13 is all about this age in between. We'll be studying the between the mountain age. The period of time during which the king is in heaven and absent from the earth. Now, here's another chart that might help you see it. The two comings of Christ, the two advents of Christ. And in between those two comings are the present age in which we're living today. We're living at probably toward the very end of this present age. And that's, again, what Matthew 13 deals with. When Christ came the first time, he was rejected by the nation Israel, as we've seen. When he comes the second time, he'll be received by the same nation that rejected him 2,000 years earlier. The first coming had to do with the cross. He came to die. The second coming will involve the crown. He's going to come to rule and to reign. Any questions about that? Okay, good. Now, That shows us why Matthew 13 is such a key chapter. What should we expect during this present age? The age between the two advents of Christ. What will conditions be like? What will happen during this time? Will conditions get better and better as the age proceeds? Will Christians conquer the world in this present age? There have been many Christians that have believed so. Will all men eventually believe God's word and be saved? Will there be a worldwide revival sweeping the world? Will the king return and find a converted earth when he comes back the second time? Now, many great men have held to views like that. They have felt that the Christian message would continue to spread and to grow and to conquer the entire world, and that Christianity would conquer and prevail, and that all men would eventually come to accept the truth, and then the kingdom would come. Is that what Matthew 13 would lead us to believe? Now, of course, we have a great advantage today, because not only do we have Matthew 13, but we're living about here, and we have most of the age which is now history. If you lived in the first or second century, Matthew 13 would be a lot harder to interpret. We now have history to help us interpret Matthew 13. So if you come up with a wrong interpretation in light of the scripture and in light of history together, you're in trouble. Now, with this lengthy introduction, we're ready to look at the parables themselves. And we ought to ask, since that word parables is used often, what is a parable? And perhaps the easiest definition is this. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And what a parable does, it takes some spiritual truth and it likens it or it compares it with some earthly thing that we're very familiar with. God starts from to teach us the unknown. He starts with the known. He starts with things that we're real used to. Seed, earth, field, sower, pearl, treasure, things we're used to. And he brings us from that realm into a spiritual realm to teach us spiritual truth. For example, the first parable, in the first parable that we'll be looking at, the parable of the sower, the word of God is likened unto what? Do you know? Unto seed. Right, the word of God is likened unto seed. Now, the parables in Matthew 13 are not difficult to understand. This is not a real difficult chapter. This turtle wasn't hard to understand. As soon as I showed it to you, you had no problem with it. Before I took it out of my pocket, you all had a problem. None of you guessed what was in there. It was a mystery. But once it's revealed, there's no problem at all. These are not difficult parables. In fact, Jesus does us the favor of actually interpreting two of them for us. So two of the seven, he's already given us the interpretation thereof. And the other parables, if you understand those first two, then the others shouldn't be too hard either. There's only one requirement to rightly understanding these parables, and it's found in chapter 13 and verse 9. These are not hard parables to understand, but you have to have something if you're going to understand them.
Verse 9. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. So there's only one thing you need, ears. You say, that's ridiculous. We all have ears. Every one of us has ears. Well, the Lord says, do you really? Do you really have ears? He that has ears to hear, let him hear. Or how well do your ears work when God is speaking? When God is speaking, how well do your ears work? How well do we listen? But if we have ears to hear, then these parables are not difficult. And I trust it'll be a real blessing as we study these this week. Now, let's start in verse 3. In the few minutes we have left, we'll get into this first parable just a little bit. Continue next week. Tomorrow night. Okay, verse 3. The end of verse 3. Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And verse 4. By the way, this is called the parable of the sower. Some have called it the parable of the four soils. So, parable of the sower is the most common name for it, but it's also been called the parable of the four soils, or the four types of ground. In verse 4, and when he sowed, or as he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside. And what we have here, actually the word wayside means the road or the well-beaten path. And just think of a dirt road or some place where the travelers, either by walking or by riding on their donkeys, have beaten down that path real hard. So the soil is packed. The soil is hard. And that's the idea here. Some seeds fell by the wayside. And of course, the seed just rested on the hard ground. The seed lies on the surface, on top of that packed soil, and it does not germinate. It just sits there. If I had a seed on this pulpit, it would sit here for 10 years and not do a thing. And therefore, verse 4, the fowls came, the birds came, and ate them up. They had a great time. The seed was just sitting there. So it became easy prey for those birds to devour. That's the first soil. The next one, verse 5. Some seeds fell upon stony places. So here we have the next type of soil. And you shouldn't think about soil with all kinds of stones in it or all kinds of rocks in it. That's not what it's talking about. It's not talking about ground that's covered with many rocks, but rather it's talking about a thin layer of soil covering a solid ledge of rock, like limestone or some kind of bedrock. So what our Lord is talking about here, the rocky ground, is a rock ledge. Just think of a slab of rock covered with a thin layer of soil. And if you have that picture in your mind, the parable will make more sense. You have just a shallow layer of soil. Because actually, if you have soil with a bunch of little rocks in it, probably the plant would do pretty well, wouldn't it? It would just go around the rocks and do fine. Okay, and let's continue. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. Just a thin layer of earth on top of the ledge of rock. And forthwith, or immediately, they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth, just a shallow layer of earth. And now, I don't know much about plants. Even though my name is George, which is a Greek word that means worker of the earth, farmer. But I'm not really a farmer, except a spiritual farmer. I thank the Lord that I'm privileged to sow the seed of God's word. But as far as real farming, I know very little. So this was an interesting study for me. But I guess that if a plant, if the root can't go down deep, then apparently it really pushes the plant up right away. Is that true? If the root can't go down deep, I guess the plant springs right up. At least that's what it seems from the verse. But you botanists can correct me later. But that's the problem. No place for the root to go. No deepness of earth. Just a real shallow condition. Okay, verse 6. And when the sun was up, they were scorched. And because they had no root, they withered away. So there's that example. And that brings us to the third type of soil. Now, we're not interpreting these yet. We're just setting them forth as the Lord did. And then for your assignment before tomorrow night, if you have time, you can read over the Lord's interpretation. Now, I know this is a familiar parable, but it wouldn't hurt to read the Lord's interpretation before you come tomorrow night. Verse 7. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up, and choke them. So here we have the seed has a lot of competition in this soil, a lot of weeds or thorns, and they were choked. We had that situation last Saturday. Those of you that were here and helped pull weeds, there was a jungle all around the parking lot. And in that jungle, believe it or not, there were actually bushes. And some of those bushes, you can see them now because we got rid of the jungle. Some of those bushes were starting to die. They were just so choked. And all the weeds and poison ivy and everything else was just taking all the moisture and all the sunshine. And the weeds, I mean the bushes were dying. And then verse 8. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold and some 60-fold and some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. So there in verse 8 we have the good ground, that ground which has been plowed, that ground which has been pulverized and smoothed and plowed and perfectly prepared as good soil. And the seed just sinks right down into it, into the soft soil, and the seed germinates, and the roots go down deep, and it shoots up, and there's no competition among other plants seeking its water and sunshine, and the result is fruit and more fruit and much fruit. Now, I realize we have 1 minute left, and I'll just close by saying that we ought to expect that this present age is to be an age of seed sowing. The Word of God is going forth. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And yet, what do we find? How is that word received? Do the majority receive it? or to just a few? Well, we'll continue next week. Tomorrow night. And we'll trust the Lord to make this a blessed study. Let's just have a word of prayer as we close. Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the very privilege of being able to study this portion of Thy Word. We pray that You might help this passage to be simple and clear. And I pray that the Spirit of God would take Thy Word and bring its message home to our hearts. May our hearts be prepared even tomorrow night so that Thy Word might fall upon prepared soil that has been prepared by the Spirit of God and eager and ready to receive Thy truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Give safety to those that drive home and a good night's rest. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.